1 Kings chapter 18, if you would. As we begin looking at this passage of Scripture, I just want to give you one thought from it today. A thought that I think goes unnoticed in our lives sometimes. And no wonder we have the problems we have. 1 Kings chapter 18. The Bible says in verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, put his face between his knees. He said, This servant, go up now, look toward the sea. He went up and looked and said, There's nothing. And he said, Go again seven times. It came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain. We saw that last night, didn't we? And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Father, take now these moments that we have in your word. Cleanse me of sin. Empty me of self. And fill me with your spirit. Help me to be a blessing to these thy people. Hide me behind the cross of Christ, that in no way I'd hinder the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Use me and use your word as you've done time and time again. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. We know the nation of Israel to be God's chosen people, called out by God. Way back when God led Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees, told him he'd lead him to a land called Canaan, and there he would make of him a great nation. His seed would be multiplied as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the sea, and in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And from there, Isaac and Jacob the 12 tribes of Israel, and the nation of Israel that God called out and established and made his very own. As a matter of fact, the entire Old Testament really centers around God's dealings with Israel, and then Israel's responsibility to take the God that they knew and make him known to the world. It's very simple. God has revealed himself to you, Israel, and you must reveal God to the world. They asked for a king. God wasn't enough. I said God wasn't enough. And when we want more than God, then God's not enough. And so they're seeking for a king. They want to be like all the other nations. They should have been glad that they weren't. But instead, they want to be like everybody else. You know, ladies and gentlemen, there's really nothing exclusive about being like everybody else.
But there's something special when you're one of a kind. Israel was one of a kind, and God didn't want them to be the only ones that had him. God wanted them to be ones that let the world know that there is a God in Israel. The greatest cause that man can ever have is that all the earth may know who the true God is. But Israel lost sight of that. So they got a king, and you know the story. Here comes Saul, head and shoulders above the rest. And Saul comes, but Saul fails. God rejects Saul, and Saul is replaced by David. David is a man after God's own heart. You know the story. David begins to lead, and lead valiantly, and lead triumphantly, and lead exclusively. He's a great man, prudent and cunning and wise and goodly to look upon. But his greatest attribute is that the Lord is with him. Somebody say amen. The Lord is with him. So God is using David. You know David falls into sin. David gets restored and David lives all the way until the time of his death. And his son Solomon comes after him, the wisest man that ever lives. And Solomon begins to lead and starts leading well. But you know, as we're studying the book of Ecclesiastes on Wednesday night, that Solomon didn't last the way he started either. In his later days, he began to go after other women and many strange women, which turned his heart to other gods. He began talking in a way that's contrary to how he talked in the book of Proverbs. He talks differently in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he loses sight of God. And all of a sudden, the wisdom that is exclusively his seems to go void and null. After Solomon comes, we understand eventually now the nation of Israel becomes divided. And Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and here they come, and now this nation that's united under God is now divided differently than what God wants. 10 tribes to the north representing the northern kingdom, 2 tribes to the south representing the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom known as Israel, the southern kingdom known as Judah. A nation divided is not what God wanted it to be. God wanted them united. And all of a sudden we start to see Israel from that point drifting off. We see Jeroboam making compromises. And instead of them going up to Jerusalem where God assigned, he sets up Cass and Dan and Bethel and says, don't go all the way up God's way. Make it the easy way. Go to where it's convenient. Make God come to you. Make religion the way you want it. And by the way, that's what religion is. Religion is man doing it his way to get to God. God's not interested in religion. There are a lot of religious people that are in hell and many that will go to hell because religion never saves anybody. Religion says you got to do to be saved. Relationship says it's already done through Jesus Christ. Israel starts drifting. King after king after king. One seems to be up, another seems to be down. And we see Israel on a slippery slope away from where they started. You know what it says? That starting right doesn't mean you end right. A lot of people start right, but they slip. And nobody is beyond slipping when you get your eyes off of God. And that's what Israel started to do. They started to slip. I want to highlight a point that's major in really the decline of the nation of Israel. 1 Kings chapter number 16. We find out the reign of Omri in Israel. And Omri, verse 25, is evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did worse than everybody before him, repeating what Jeroboam had once done, making Israel to sin, provoking God. God, a loving God, is provoked to anger with their vanities and all of his acts. They're written in the book of Chronicles. But in verse number 28, after Omri dies, his son Ahab reigns. And if Omri wasn't bad enough, Ahab was worse. Listen to the description of Ahab. Verse 30. The son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. I tell you, Omri was the worst, but Ahab was even worse than that. Verse number 31. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam of Nebat. Hey, he was already walking in compromise. But to make matters worse, he married bad. Took to him Jezebel. It's hard to get more wicked than Ahab. And he seemed to pull it off. Jezebel. Listen to Jezebel's pedigree. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. And notice what Israel did. They went and served Baal. Now watch now. They're already involved in compromise. They're already setting up statutes which are done really in the honor of God, but they're done in groves and high places. that dishonor God, but now because under one leadership, they're slipping away from God in compromise, now they've gone from compromise to utter corruption. No longer are they making it easy to worship God. Now they're not even worshiping God at all.
They're worshiping Baal, whose name means Lord, lowercase Lord.
Baal was a fertility God who was believed to enable the earth to produce crops and enable people to produce children. So now they're bowing down to Baal. Accompanying this Baal worship were things like sensuality, immorality, the slaying of the firstborn, and even self-inflicted injury. Accompanying Baal worship. Ahab leads the people of God to worship an idol that isn't even God. And if God was not already provoked under wrath, under the leadership of Omri, he's really challenged now in 1 Kings chapter 16. But in chapter 17, we find out there's a shift. Ahab doesn't change, but God raises up somebody. And by the way, I'm glad that there's something timeless about the character of God. When his people seem to fall into sin, when his people seem to decline and backslide, God does not reach out to some social change or some economical shift. He does not look at politics and at programs to fix his people. He raises up a man who is sensitive to his spirit, a man who is attentive to his word. And he says to that man, you're raised up for one reason, to be my voice to my people, to remind them that I am still God. I'm a jealous God, and I still reserve all of my glory for myself. Elijah is that man. Listen to his name. It means my God, Jehovah, is he. Boy, I like that name. Elijah said, let me tell you who I am. I'll tell you who I am by telling you my name. It's amazing that Elijah, unlike the other prophets, steps on the scene without being introduced as to who his dad was or who his mother was or what his pedigree was. He seems to step into history out of nowhere. It really didn't matter who his mama was or who his daddy was. Elijah said, I didn't come shouting forth my racial pedigree or my ethnicity. I won't tell you who my God is. And my name represents my God, Jehovah, the Supreme One, the self-existent one, the eternal one, the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, the ever-present one, the unchangeable one. My God, Jehovah, is he who, Elijah, is he who sends me? Is he who will own me? Is he who will bear me out? Is he to whom I will bring back and I will allow him alone to effect great work in the nation of Israel? My God, is he by my ministry, by my message, by my mannerism, by my methodology? Let the people of God realize I come not preaching my own agenda. I come not shouting my own theory. I come not preaching opinions or politics. I come representing my God. His name is Jehovah. And God sends him, ladies and gentlemen, and says to him in verse number 1, as the Lord liveth, Elijah says to Ahab, no more rain these years, according to my word. Now we look at this passage of scripture and think, okay, Elijah, you just got introduced. And not long after you introduced, you're challenging the most powerful man on planet Earth, humanly speaking, and telling him there won't be any rain until I say so. Now, the only way to look at somebody and tell them that nothing will happen, and when that nothing that won't happen can only come from God, the only way to tell somebody that it won't happen when God's the only one that can make it happen is if you get your word from the God that makes it happen. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, you can't look at Ahab and say it won't rain till I say so unless you get your say so from the only one that has say so. God is the one that told him, confront the problem. Confront the problem. By the way, this is Father's Day, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on necessarily the specificity of Father's Day, but I will say for sake of the day, we need men today in a wicked world who will spend less time tolerating nonsense commentating about nonsense, acquiescing to nonsense, agreeing with nonsense, getting on the seesaw of shifting paradigms, postmodernism, secularism, and humanism, and men who will, without apology, regardless of the cost or the consequences, confront the problem.
Ahab, no more rain. No more rain. And then God hides him for 3 years. And during that time, he's at the brook, he's at Zarephath, and God is doing his work until 3 years later, God says, go back. After you have hidden yourself, now go show yourself. It brings us to 1 Kings chapter 18. Now he's coming back to Ahab and saying, Ahab, this says the word of the Lord. I'm going to send rain. This was a time when there was a sore famine in the land. But God said the famine was over. Now I want you to understand the context. For Ahab to be looking at Elijah, and for Elijah to be representing God in really the face of the devil, was a big challenge to Ahab. As a matter of fact, Ahab was being confronted by a man who spoke of Jehovah when Ahab himself was leading worship to Baal. And by the way, this was a strong statement of Jehovah to look at the God who supposedly controls fertility for crops by way of rain and for women by way of opening the womb. And somehow a God who controls that could not make it rain. And Elijah comes in the name of Jehovah and says, at my word, rain will stop, and at my word, rain will start, because my word is not my word, but God's word. All of a sudden, Elijah is located by way of Obadiah. By the way, he shows himself. Nobody can find him. And when God hides you, nobody can find you. And when God shows you, you don't have to be hiding from anybody. It's amazing what Elijah meets him with when he faces Ahab. Art thou the troubler of Israel? Now, Ahab has led Israel into Baal worship. Baal worship has provoked the wrath of God. The wrath of God has caused it to be no rain, therefore a famine. Ahab and Jezebel are leading the most wicked political campaign in the history of a nation whose heritage is in Almighty God. And he has the nerve to look at the preacher man and say, are you troubling Israel? It says to me that when you are so steeped in sin, you think everybody's the problem but yourself. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? 18, Elijah says, I have not, but you have. And your father's house. And he tells him, why, you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and now you've followed Baal. So now, Balaam, verse number 18. Now Elijah is going to have what we call a duel. Elijah is going to somehow prove publicly, in front of all of the people, and all of the false prophets, we're going to make it settled. We're going to settle the score and make it very clear to everybody who exactly God is and who the one true God is. Listen to me. By establishing the authenticity of Almighty God, it will also annihilate any validity of any false God. So we'll have a duel. And the story tells us that Elijah tells him to summon all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves come together. And Elijah says, I'm going to stand by myself. And we're both going to talk to our gods. You're going to talk to yours. And I'm going to talk to mine. And I'm going to let you go first. Amen. Why? Because I know you're going to fail. And then I'm going to go last. And I'm going to talk to my God. And whichever God responds, notice now, by fire, we shall know that that is the one true God. You know the story. They go through all that old Baal worship where they start cutting up themselves and dancing around and playing the music and cutting the food, and nothing happens. And by the way, when you pray to a God that is not a God, don't expect anything to happen when you pray to him. Elijah prays. I want to focus on verse number 38. This is after this short prayer. 60-some word prayer. Comes from a man of God. That the Bible makes this statement. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust. Notice now. And licked up the water that was in the trench. And if you know the story, which we'll talk about in weeks to come, what that water was, Elijah told him to pour it and pour it and pour it. And he's pouring a bunch of barrels of water, not just on the actual sacrifice, but around the sacrifice. And when God's fire came down, it licked up the fire that was around it and burned up a wet sacrifice. Now listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. The only kind of fire that does that kind of work is the fire of the Lord. And the reason why the fire of the Lord needed to come down is because Elijah was crying out to a God to demonstrate a public manifestation of his power that could only be accredited to himself, so that all of the people, not just in Israel, but of the earth knew that there is no God like unto the one true God who is by himself God and God alone. Now here's why I'm dealing with this today and for the next several weeks. Because I believe we're living in darker days than we've ever seen. People today may not be worshiping under the guise of Baal, may not be bowing down to Ashtaroth, or calling themselves worshipers of Beelzebub, or Belial, or putting up golden statues, or images like Nebuchadnezzar. But ladies and gentlemen, the count of idols that man has crafted and manufactured is way more than the human brain can calculate. The gods of money, the gods of immorality, the gods of homosexuality, the gods of humanism, the gods of pride and jealousy, the gods of generational curses, the gods of racism and segregation and isolation, and God help us with the horrific crime and the tragedy that we saw just this week, where in the house of the living God, folks cannot be saved because hatred and vileness and ungodliness exist on every hand, right here in the United States of America, where our mint prints on our money, in God we trust. Folks can walk into a building that is supposed to be a house of prayer and take people's lives with no shame and no repentance at all. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't care where you stand today. If ever a day you and I should conclude what our world needs today, it's not political reform. It's not social acceleration. It's not another program. It's not another better political leader. Our world today needs Jesus more than ever before. I'm telling you what's missing, though. What's missing is a people of God who are so in touch with God that they can demand a manifestation of God's power that everyone will see and will not be able to deny that it's God. Ladies and gentlemen, we need fire. I'm not just talking about excitement. I'm not just talking about energy. I'm not just talking about enthusiasm. God knows we need a whole bunch of that. Because God's people today have become so laissez-faire and lackadaisical and nonchalant and complacent. They have waned in their enthusiasm and their passion for Almighty God. But ladies and gentlemen, more than enthusiasm and energy and influence that you and I need for God, we need fire from God. Now I'm not talking about physical fire. I'm not in the business of calling down fire from nobody and casting out devils on nobody. There are men around that claim to do all of that. I'm not interested in claiming to do any of that. What I am interested in doing is living a life and leading a church and carrying myself in such a way that my prayer gets through to heaven, that my heart is attested by heaven, that a holy God looks down at a wicked world and says, you can praise your money, you can praise your fame, you can clap over your religion, you can get excited about your nonsense, but there comes a day and time when somebody under the stout where the glory comes out, yielded to the Spirit
Spirit of God has made it clear that he stands for nobody but Almighty God. And then that powerful, exclusive God sends down a public manifestation of his power that everybody looks and says, no question about it, he is the God. We want everybody to turn to God. But I'm asking you today, who is serving God in such a way that gets that God to send his fire? You know what's going to take right here in Bell's Crossroads? Right on your job, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your generation. It's going to take a servant that's so surrendered, so yielded, and so sold out to God that when he cries out to heaven, God answers back with fire. I'm not talking about physical fire. I'm just talking about a response that cannot be accredited to anybody but God. I'm talking about a demonstration. See, when people come into Crossroads Baptist Church, a bunch of churches got good choirs. Bunch of churches got nice facilities. Bunch of churches have worship services. Bunch of services collect offerings. Bunch of churches have eloquent preachers. Listen to me. That's great. But what's going to turn the heart of a person who is staunchly against God or at best apathetic about God is not more of the same and a little something, something of what they've seen before. What's going to turn the heart of a man of God is not just the melody and harmony that the choir sings, not just the sharpness of the ushers on the back wall, not just the friendliness of the members during the handshaking time or the cleanliness of the facility that they walk into. It's not the offerings. It's not the people. It's not all the fancy things that attract people to churches like children's ministries and program. What's going to turn the hearts of people is when they walk in this place and they see something they don't see on the television. They see something they don't recognize in every church. They get around people that aren't whole-hung, your average talking Christians, but not walking Christians. They come in this place and the presence of God is felt. The Spirit of God is sensed. The power of God is seen. And his fire comes down. I'm not asking when the last time you went to church, opened your Bible, and got on your knees. I'm asking the last time God responded to your worship in a way that only he could. The fire of the Lord fell. Oh, we need fire. Good night, we need fire. Our churches are just blah. And I'm not just talking about dead churches. I'm talking about churches that are loud and cranking. But they're blah. You know why? Because what you get there, you can get anywhere. God help us be exclusive. What makes Crossroads exclusive is not going to be how exclusive we are. What makes us exclusive is going to be how surrendered we are so that the response of an exclusive God comes down on our behalf. You see, that's the key. You see, nobody in here is special. But when we live for a God in a surrendered way, a special God comes down on not special people and he takes ordinary vessels and pours down his extraordinary fire, and people don't come in the building attached to people. They come in the building attached to God. In my individual life, I want that fire. In my family, I want that fire. In my ministry, I want that fire. But ladies and gentlemen, it's not for free. Now, good night. Let me introduce you to one thought, and then we need to go. But I want to get you this thinking this way. Get you to start thinking this way, and I'll pick up on it next week. If God's going to manifest his power in a way that only he can for us, our first step is what I call holy reparations. Holy reparations. Here's what you see about Elijah that challenged me all week. The Bible says in verse number 30, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near. And here's the statement. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. See, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to get God to send fire, and by the way, if you're taking notes today, let me have you write down three things that the fire of God represented. Number one, approval.
Number two, agreement. And number three, answer. Okay? Now, there are a lot of Christians that are praying, but not very many of them that are praying and get a response from God that says he agrees. Praying and get a response from God says that he approves. Or praying and get a response from God that says he's answering. Now, I know that God answers every prayer, yes or no, or wait. But I'm talking about a manifestation of God's power by way of answer that says, here's my way of letting you know I approve and agree with your worship. Now, listen to me. We don't find other men in the Bible calling down fire from heaven. And although nobody else is calling down fire from heaven in the Bible, it ought to be that we are experiencing things in our lives as people of God that other people aren't experiencing. So if God is going to consume, by the way, there's an animal on that altar. There's an animal that's been drenched with water. There's an altar that's been surrounded by water. And there's one man versus hundreds of people. And he prays a relatively much shorter prayer than they pray with a whole bunch of less nonsense. And God answers. Why? Because number one, before he ever opened his mouth, he had to fix the altar. And I'm going to tell you right now. You want fire in your life? You need to rebuild the place where you used to be sorry for how you stood before God. You need to fix your altar back. You know what's wrong with the people of God? They've gotten away from the altar. Churches, even the churches today, people have gotten away from the altar. Gotten away from the altar. Now, coming to an altar in the church of the living God in the Bible wasn't there. There wasn't necessarily some altar that they came to. But I tell you what the Bible does give premise to, it gives premise to immediate response to the Word of God. And the fact that there is a place where when the preaching has been rendered, where God's people right then can come to a place, like this building is a place, can come to a place in the building, where right after I've received the word, where I can say, God, I'm sorry. God, I failed you. God, I agree with you. That's what the altar was for the people of God. It was a place where they had to lay down a burnt sacrifice. Why? Something had to die. Ladies and gentlemen, Paul made it very clear in Romans chapter 12 that although the element that dies on the altar today has changed, and the specific altar today has changed, the principle has not changed. God still wants there to be a place where we agree with him, and God still wants something to die. It's not an animal today, it's you and me. You know why God can't send fire? Because people won't die. The altars are broken down in our homes. The altar's been disregarded in our churches. People can hear the word of God and think it doesn't apply to them. Hear the word of God and act like it's not applicable. Sad to say, I preach all over this country. Invitations have become exit time. When they're the most important time. It's when we agree with God. And even if God's not working on us, he's working on somebody. It's the time where we come and we fall on our face to God. Elijah said, I can call down fire from heaven and get this thing started right away. But the fact of the matter is, and by the way, he didn't break it down. Leaders broke it down. The people before him broke it down. But Elijah said, as a child of God, if I want a powerful, exclusive demonstration of God's glory on my life, I have to assume responsibility for issues I didn't even create. And it doesn't matter if I didn't break it down. The fact of the matter is, on my watch, it's broken. And here he goes. How am I going to talk to God and tell God to send down fire when the place where he said he'd send it is in shambles? Ladies and gentlemen, I don't have a lot of time. I'm going to tell you something. When our altars are broken down, our God has nowhere and no reason to send fire. We got to get back to the place where we see our sin how God sees it.
sincere repentance, where there's spiritual restoration, and where there's a statement resolution. In other words, Elijah says, God, I'm sorry for how my people wrecked your altar. I'm sorry that there's no worship like it should be. I'm sorry that you've become an afterthought. I'm sorry that you're not a priority anymore. I can't go back and change what they broke. But right now, before I do anything, give me these stones. And by the way, the spiritual restoration that Elijah was saying was, I don't care if there are 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. I don't care if physically and right now politically Israel considers itself as a divided nation. God never intended it to be that way. I'm glad he didn't take 10 stones and set them that way and 2 stones and set them that way. No, he set the stones to emulate the way God intended it to be in the first place. And maybe you walked into nonsense. Maybe you inherited a father or a lifestyle or a family that was broke up and run down. You can't go back and change that. But by the grace of God, set things up now the way they were meant to be. 12 stone. Your daddy may not have done right, but that don't have nothing to do with you. My daddy didn't set up 12 stones. Well, you set them up so your children won't be confused. You can't answer for anybody else, but you can answer for yourself. And Elijah didn't. One of the good things about serving God, looking at God individually, is when you mess up, you got nobody to blame. 12 stone. All by himself. Set them up. Sincere repentance. I'm sorry, God. Absolutely spiritual restoration. Let's put it back the way it was when you intended. By the way, let's get our families back the way they used to be when God intended. Let's get our churches back the way they're supposed to be when God intended. I don't care. We have slipped, and good gracious, we keep slipping and tripping. But God give us men, women, and boys and girls, and the pastor alone, and the deacons alone, and the staff alone are not enough figureheads to change the course and the direction of the church of the living God on every pew and in every zip code and in every family. We need men, women, and boys and girls that say, righteousness exalted the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. How do you turn a nation? One family at a time, one teenager at a time, one pew at a time. Then I like it, the statement resolution. Before he put the altar back, he says, come near. In other words, I want everybody in here to know, we better fix this altar. Oh, let's get some men that will assemble their families. Call their wives and children. All of those they influence. Let's get some church members that will assemble their co-workers. Listen, everybody didn't agree with Elijah, but he didn't care. He wanted everybody to come watch. I want you all to know, before I ever talk to God, where my priorities are. I believe in this altar. And although people who have a wrong perspective of God have broken it down, if God is to respond on my behalf, I better have the right perspective. This week, I want you to ponder. Is my altar broke? Is my altar broken now? I'm asking you who broke it. I'm asking you if it's broken. Because see, you're going to drift. And Israel showed us that there is no cap to how far you can drift. You can go as low to all the way to the grave, if your eyes aren't on God. The road back to where you're supposed to be starts with repentance. And repentance begins at the altar. You want fire? You want God to do something in your life that everybody around you goes, wow, he's God. Hey, it's not an overnight thing, ladies and gentlemen. It starts with getting stones that have been disregarded and displaced and saying, not on my watch. By the way, if you don't want to be blamed for what other people did, then don't sit around
and do nothing about it. You can't change what someone else did wrong, but you cannot justify continuing to let it be that way. Step up. Grab some stones. Say, God, I want fire, but no altar, no fire. No fire, no revival. No revival, no evangelism. No evangelism, no fulfilling of God's great commission. No fulfilling of God's great commission, a limitation to God's glory. And if God getting less glory than he deserves doesn't bother you, you may need to go back to the altar and make sure you actually belong to him. Our Father,